There are times when I'm not sure what to teach, and then all of a sudden I stumble across something and I say, I gotta teach this. Let's see, benefits, is this the right one? Yes. I'm recording this a week early because of scheduling things, and I just need to be sure that, yep, this is for the 14th of December. Okay, so benefits of position in Christ. And you may say, how many times are you going to teach the position in Christ or positional truth? We've already done that twice this year. Herman's taught it last year. But this is such an important doctrine. It wasn't, I guess it's only as I study Romans that I understand how important this doctrine is, that it answers many questions as far as our relationship to God the Father, to God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the assets that we have. So just starting here, in this dispensation of the church, there are many benefits the believer has which are above and beyond anything that the Old Testament saints had. I mean, you can look at Abraham, you can look at Moses, you can look at David, some of the Isaiah or Jeremiah or Jehoshaphat, just all these many people. We have something more than what they had. With each dispensation, God gives the believer something more than that the previous dispensation didn't have. When the Jews get to the millennium, my understanding is that they will have sin natures, but they won't sin. They will have an exquisite, detailed, exhaustive understanding of the scriptures, that there will be no one. I think the Bible says that there won't be a need for teachers because everybody, and all the Jews at least, will know, will understand. Amazing. But we have stuff that the Old Testament did not have. And that's, to put it in that phrase, we are given a Lamborghini, but are we treating it like a lawnmower? That's why we study and teach to understand what we have, what our relationship is to God the Father. It's so important. We don't have to go out and change the world. Someone who just stays at home and prays can be blessed greatly. Whatever our spiritual gift is, whether it's to study and teach, or administration, or working on the internet, or helping other people, and sometimes the spiritual gift we don't have a name for it. Paul just gave us a list of some. But our spiritual gifts are tailored to each one of us. We are unique. Like some of the, what comes to mind are some of the movies where you are special, or I am unique, I am special. Each one of us is special. We have our special spiritual gift. But we need to study, to learn, to apply, to walk by faith. And as we grow in grace, we understand what that spiritual gift is. It becomes very active. And as we stay in fellowship, we can't but help use that spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is not meant for us, but it's for the church, to build up the church. So before we move on, let us think about what was important to the New Testament writers concerning the Old Testament believers. What did they talk about? The writer of the letter to Hebrews focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we see that whether that's in Colossians or Ephesians or Romans, it's all about Jesus Christ. It was prophesied, it was promised in the Old Testament. And Paul and other writers focus on Jesus. And our response to Jesus is to have faith. That's our response, faith. So important. In chapter 11 of the letter to the Hebrews is the so-called Faith Hall of Fame. That is how believers in the Old Testament were to operate. Abraham is highlighted in several places for his faith. Moses, David, and others were celebrated for their faith. That's no different in the New Testament. We operate on the basis of faith. Well, we're saved by faith, we walk by faith. salvation, or as Paul calls it, justification, by faith alone in Christ alone. Sanctification, or phase two salvation, is by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. One is faith in a moment in time, the other is continuous faith throughout time. Because we are in Christ, and because the angelic conflict is centered in the conflict between the demon world and Jesus Christ, we in the church age find ourselves in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. But we have the armor of God. So we walk by faith, but we need to understand what it is that we can protect ourselves. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. I underlined those two words because they come from the same Greek word, and the idea is to stand firm. It says to stand firm. It does not say to attack. I know there are some Christians that go out looking for a fight, for a spiritual fight. We leave the attacking to Jesus Christ and the angelic beings. And this stand firm is in the infinitive. It's the purpose. The purpose of the armor of God is to help us, to aid us to stand firm, to stand our ground. Resist, that's another verb for standing firm. It's an infinitive purpose also. Ephesians 6:14, the third use of that verb, stand firm, in the next verse, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Stand firm. Paul follows the infinitive of stand firm with the imperative here in 6:14. Stand firm. This should get our attention. Whenever somebody in the Bible repeats something, he said that. Stand firm, stand firm, resist. That's important. And how do we do that? By putting on the armor of God. And how do we even know there's an armor of God? By studying the Bible, by listening, by going to Bible class and listening. We stand anchored in the Word of God and the assets given to us at salvation. And again, there's nothing here about attacking. There are some churches that suggest a believer should seek out and pick a fight with demonic forces, but the command is to stand firm. Ephesians 6:15, continuing, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Herman went over the different versions of gospel. Ephesians 6:16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. You see, we don't need to go out and attack evil. The evil is constantly attacking us, so we need to shield ourselves, and we continue our walk by faith. There are things that each one of us has a mission, and so we accomplish that mission, whether that's teaching, giving the gospel, helping, administration, just many different things that we can be participating in. Oh, and don't forget prayer. Prayer is very important. Ephesians 6:17, and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how we fight, with the Word of God. First, let us review some points on positional truth. Then let us look at some unique benefits of being in Christ. That's the point here, is to understand that we have some benefits that we need to understand, that we have tremendous benefits, tremendous assets. God has given us like a rocket ship to go places, to do things. But if we don't know how to control it, we're kind of lost. So then let us look at some unique benefits of being in Christ. This should be a review, since in Christ has already been the focus of two previous lessons. Plus, Herman taught this previously, what I think maybe 2019 or something. Let me emphasize one more time. This doctrine is important because it is the sphere in which we live our Christian lives. This is our home. Our citizenship is not here on earth anymore. We're not part of the cosmos diabolicus. We're part of the heavenly group. It's important to understand. It's kind of like a kid. This is where you live. This is number one salvation place. So you have to know where you live. Well, we live in Christ, and so there are many things. We're royalty. We're priesthood. We have God's righteousness, His life in Christ. So in Christ did not exist in the Old Testament. This is something new and unique in the church age. It's something special. The term in Christ is drawn from the vocabulary that the Apostle Paul uses throughout his epistles. And as we'll see, John also picked that up. Deisman, I talk about Deisman. In early 20th century, in other words, 1900s, always had troubles with that. When you talk about the 20th century, you're talking about the 1900s. The idea is the 20th century, the last part of that is 2000. So the Greek scholar Adolf Deisman understood the phrase in Christ in a spatial sense. Below is a picture he used to illustrate in Christ. So don't know if pictures help you, but here we have so many things as an unbeliever. We've seen in chapter 7 that you're in the law, and the point was that believers are not under the law, so they shouldn't put themselves under the law. In suffering, in death, spiritual death, in sin, in the flesh, in Adam, in the world. So many things in. Now, what Deisman didn't do, I just happened to think of that. It would be kind of nice. So you have righteousness in Christ, life in Christ, royal priesthood, and you can have all these little circles in Christ, what we have. I'll have to think about that. Something I might want to try and do. Paul uses this term to explain our new standing with God. We are in Christ. Paul associates many blessings the Christian receives at the point of faith in Christ with in Christ. And that's different than the Old Testament. Again, they did not have in Christ. Christ had not been on the cross. But we're in Christ because we were positionally put there at the point of salvation. We weren't physically there, but logically, that's where we went. We died with Christ, so we're dead to the old man is dead, and we're dead to sin. But we keep going back to sin, and that's what Paul's constantly trying to tell us here in chapters 6 and 7. Don't sin. You don't need to sin. You don't have to sin. You have the assets to avoid sinning. This position in Christ is sometimes referred to as positional truth or position in Christ. What I've done here is I've taken Herman has a nice list of points on the position in Christ. He calls it positioned in Christ. So I've just put them verbatim down here. But I think it's worth us to review that. Again, this is such an important doctrine because it's like telling a child, where do you live? Number one, salvation place. So you know where you are. Positioned in Christ is unique to the church age believer. In no other dispensation is there such a place as being in Christ. The moment one believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, he does not become a member of the race or nation of Israel. God, the Holy Spirit, enters him into union with Christ forever. You cannot lose your position in Jesus Christ. You did nothing to put yourself into Christ. You can do nothing to take yourself out of union with Christ. It is eternally yours due to the faithfulness of God. And that will have an impact on our eternal life because we are in Christ. So we are directed by him because we are in him. We are part of his I hate to say the word entourage is what comes to mind. Our host, our his, we belong to him. We go with him wherever he goes. The means of position in Christ, non-meritorious faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, salvation. That's how we get into Christ. That's one of those things. And once in Christ, we get a bunch of other things that are in Christ. The mechanics of Christ is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as we saw, it's Jesus Christ by means, by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, places us in Christ. Characteristics of position in Christ. It's not an experience, emotional or ecstatic. Now, some people do have an emotion at the point of salvation because they have been looking for something. They understand it's the answer that they've been looking for, and now you might be no emotion, you might have great emotion, individual, but it's not. That's just a response, but the faith in Christ is not an experience. You don't. It's not like I say. It's not emotional, ecstatic. It's not progressive. You can't be improved on. As far as in Christ, now your life you can grow in grace, and that's important. But position in Christ can't be improved, and it's not related to human works. It's by grace. It's eternal in nature. Neither God nor angels nor man can change it. We see that in Romans chapter 8, big chapter. And it's obtained in total at the point of belief in Jesus Christ. Point five. Our position explains election and predestination, two doctrines that many believers are so confused about, and we will study them in Ephesians chapter 1. This is directly from Herman. So he's talked about that. If you are interested, you go to those chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, on our website. Both are defined and understood by the believer's position in Christ. Believers are elected and predestined in Christ. No one is elected or predestined outside of Jesus Christ. Every believer shares the election of Jesus Christ. When you are put in Christ, then you share the election of Christ and share the predestination of Jesus Christ. Position in Christ also clarifies sanctification. Remember, sanctification deals with our sanctification phase two, talks about our life on earth. Point seven, one the legalists resent. I think that's, I don't know if that's spelled resent. I'll have to check the spelling on that one. Every believer, carnal, sinful, or spiritual, is positioned in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 30. Here in Christ is true equality for all believers. Our being imputed with perfect righteousness is from our position in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 1:30. That 2 Corinthians passage is important. Point nine. Our being in Christ protects every believer from divine judgment in eternity. Romans 8:1. No, your sins will not find you out. You are in Christ. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior is imputed with perfect righteousness, which means no believer will be at the last judgment. We know that the unbeliever is judged on the basis of works because sins are already taken care of. And all human works are not, they're what's the word I want? God doesn't like human works. They're filthy rags. That's not the literal term, but that's close enough. Believers are not judged for sin when they go to the judgment. Our works are judged, and we may have divine good based upon walking in by faith, not from our sin nature, but from the indwelling Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. God working through us, God doing the work, and we get the rewards. Point 10. Being in Christ qualifies every believer to live with God forever. 1 John 5:11 and 12. Therefore, this guarantees eternal security. So in Christ, we have eternal security. So many, 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 many things we have in Christ. Because you are in Christ, every believer shares many things with Christ. We share the life of Christ, eternal life. I will talk more about that in a second here. That was that 1 John passage. We share the perfect righteousness of Christ. There's that 2 Corinthians passage. We share the election of Christ, Ephesians 1:4. We share the destiny of Christ, Ephesians 1:5. We share the heritage of Christ, 1 Peter 1:4 through 5. We share the sanctification of Christ. Sanctification means the set apartness. We are set apart to God. We are His possession. 1 Corinthians 1:2, John 17:17 through 19, and Hebrews 10:14. We share the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Again, this is from Herman. I am so sorry that this is not all that important to believers, that we share the priesthood of Christ. If you were of Jewish background, this would be a major issue with you, that you are a priest after the order of Jesus Christ, which is above the priesthood of the order of the Levites. There is just so much involved in sharing the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We go back to that 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9. Christ is the Son of God, and being in Christ means we share His sonship. So we go to God the Father because we can call Him Father because we are in the Son. Just like Jesus prayed to the Father, we pray to the Father. Christ is King, and therefore we share His kingdom. We're royalty, so we're a royal priesthood, sons, children of God. Point 12. Many aspects of lives today here on earth are from our position in Christ. Many aspects of our lives are based upon our position in Christ. Our Christian liberty is founded on being in Christ. Galatians chapter 2. Blessings in time are not dependent on our performance, but are dependent upon our position in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. We are identified with Jesus Christ in His death, Colossians 2:12, also Romans 6. Point 14, we are identified with Christ in His resurrection, Colossians 2:12, looks like we'll be early today. Being identified with Christ in His death means that in our daily lives, we do not have to be under the power and control of our sin nature, dead to us. Every time we sin, we resurrect this dead sin nature. Being identified with Christ in His resurrection defines our spiritual life, spiritual freedom, and spiritual liberty. We have everything in Christ. Something that I don't know if many pastors outside of the Bible churches teach that. But it's how many times have we seen in Christ, or in Him? Positional truth, number 15, is not known experientially. It is known only through the Word of God. That's the only reason we know about it. It's not something we experience. And never forget, all these blessings were prepared by God in eternity past and were obtained in total at the moment of salvation. God's outside of time. That sometimes fascinates me. I hope it doesn't burn a hole in your brain. But God is outside of time. He's not bound by time. It's like He can hold time in His hand. He can be at the beginning of time, the end of time, the middle of time, all at the same time. Because He's not bound by time. He's not in time. So now let's drill down to some of the benefits. As we do, please keep in mind two things. Faith continues to be the modus operandi of the believer throughout history. That's how we work. That's how everything works. That's the energy. That's how we plug into God the Holy Spirit. Faith. While position in Christ with the law of Christ comes with additional assets, it also comes with additional challenges and responsibilities. We are to use these assets to defend ourselves from our sin nature, the cosmos diabolicus, and demonic forces. And as we said, we're in an intensified stage of the angelic conflict. I kind of want to emphasize we have to use these assets to battle our sin nature. Part of our we have to, our own body is against us. It's like a traitor whispering in our ears, oh, just a little sin, just a little sin. Oh, just a little more sin. But we need to identify that sin, acknowledge God's viewpoint of that sin, and move on in faith. So we talk about eternal life. This is something that I suppose I knew before, but it hit me really hard. When eternal life, when we entered into union with Christ, we entered into the life of Christ. Jesus has eternal life. We share his life. 1 John 5:11-12. 1 John 5:11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is John, not Paul, but he's talking about in Christ, in his Son. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You're either saved or you're not. And it's interesting that we normally associate in Christ with Pauline vocabulary. But here in 1 John, we find an equivalent term, one that Paul uses also, in his Son. When you're already talking about Jesus Christ, then all you have to say is in God's Son. Now, we know from various passages that Old Testament believers have eternal life. For instance, we have the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, Lazarus and the rich man, shows that there is life after death for Old Testament believers. It also shows that those who are not saved will reside in torments until being moved to the lake of fire. It's very clear there that you have believers, in that case, Father Abraham, and then you have the rich man who's in torments, who's on his way to the lake of fire at the end of time here. So it's very clear there. That's a passage that's very helpful to understand that. We also know from several passages that there is a resurrection for Old Testament believers. We know there is a series of resurrections, that Jesus is first, the church, and Old Testament saints, and so on. And they're different. But our eternal life is in his Son. It's different. The resurrection of Old Testament believers and New Testament believers are at different times. So that brings up questions. I don't necessarily have answers to all the questions, but it's something to ponder. This raises the questions to which I don't have full answers. Will believers from the Christian dispensation be different from Old Testament believers in eternity? Kind of like angelic beings, which have differences. The seraphim, the cherubim, archangels, different kinds of angels. So we know that Christians are different than the Old Testament saints. And we know that we will be in our resurrection bodies with Christ in the millennium. But there will be Jews in the millennium that will be in their physical bodies, as we've talked about, that they will have detailed knowledge of the law, a sin nature that's dormant. So there's it's just something. It's amazing to me. I run out of words as I'm trying to think of that. So we know that in our resurrection bodies, we will reign with Jesus on earth. We are not under the new covenant. That covenant was made with the Jews of House of Israel and the House of Judah. And I know that some people think that Christians replaced the Jews. But God is faithful to Abraham, to the Jews, and to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it's there is a country Israel. Hasn't been for almost 2,000 years, and now there's a country Israel. We know that they have all of the necessary building blocks to build a temple. We know that there's a priesthood in waiting. We know they have utensils. We know they have the animals necessary for the sacrifices. Everything's ready. The question is, when will they build that new temple? And I have debated in my own mind, is it possible that the temple will initially be built in the Christian age? I know a lot of people don't think that, but we do know that there was a temple in the Christian age up until at 70 AD. So for about 40 years, an interesting number, for 40 years there was a temple in Jerusalem before it was destroyed. Is it possible that as far as a future Abraham's Accord or something similar, that the Jews will be permitted to have a temple on the Temple Mount, just like the Arabs have, or the Muslims have a mosque, and I think there may be a church there. So we know that there is I forget where it is, if it's in the UAE or where there's a mosque, a synagogue, a church all together. So will there be something similar in the Temple Mount at some point? It's just a fascinating thing to watch in history. We are different. We are different. God's righteousness. We share God's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in the Son, in Christ. Sometimes we concentrate on we have righteousness, but today we're talking about what is it we have in him, and all these things that we have are in Christ, in this position that we have in Christ. Right now we are physically living on the earth, but positionally we're in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. We can talk to God the Father as children, as sons of God. We know from previous study that there is a barrier between man and God. Jesus was judged for the sins of the world, but eternal life and God's righteousness are needed to have eternal fellowship with God. For the Christian, these are imputed or given to us at the point of faith in Christ. And for the Christian, these are in Christ. The righteousness of God. This is one of the two essential elements for salvation. Jesus died spiritually on the cross during the judgment for all sins. But life and righteousness, God's righteousness and his life, are received as a result of faith in Jesus. The Christian receives this righteousness of God in Christ. But we know that Old Testament believers also received God's righteousness. Paul points to Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed and what was imputed to him for righteousness. But as I've said, it's like our home. Our home is in Christ. So we have our mansion, our house in Christ. God's righteousness is absolute. You either have it or you don't. You're either saved or you're not. So I see no difference in the righteousness that we received and that from the old te that's received by the Old Testament believer, but ours is in Christ. So the interesting, we probably have a lot to learn once we get into our resurrection bodies, where we actually see what it means in Christ, in eternity. We have quite a treat waiting for us. I'm going to skip over election and destiny. At this point, if I were just to gloss over it or talk a little bit about it, I'd probably get everybody confused. I have given you something that you can go back to Ephesians chapter 1 with Herman, and he has quite a bit of information on that. The heritage of Christ. There's a long file for the heritage of Christ. I don't know if I go there or not. Probably not. But that I started to put stuff down here. He said, well, that's a whole other hour just to talk about the heritage of Christ, what we have in Christ. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, inheritance, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So there are rewards in eternity that we need to we are gifted those based upon time in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes this is called the inheritance, that future what we have. Sanctification. 1 Corinthians, this is again, these quotes are from Herman's. I'm just pulling points and trying to expand a little bit on what Herman had taught. So 1 Corinthians 2 and 30, John 17, 17 through 19, and Hebrews 10, 14. Just 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So we are sanctified in Christ. We have been set apart. Remember when Jesus says that God the Father gave us to him. Sanctified means set apart to. Christians have been set apart from others by being in Christ. We are dedicated to Christ. Sonship. We've already been in a talked about that from one of the other quotes. Here's another doctrine that has many points, perhaps for another time. It deals with the relationship of the Son of God to the Father. Since we are in Christ, in other words, in the Son, we have a relationship as children to God the Father. So when we pray to the Father, and He responds to us as the Father. He treats us as sons, as children of from our Father. Oh, here's a good one. Royalty, and some of these I'm just touching. I'm just barely. Each one of these could be, as I've said, a whole hour or more. To delve into the details of these benefits, so many benefits we have. The believer is royalty. In particular, the believer is a royal priest. Royalty. In human terms, that royalty is starts with a king, and then but then his offspring. So we are children of God. We have, as it were, his DNA. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the human spirit. We have the indwelling of Christ. It goes on and on and on. Here I've just quoted 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He puts them together there. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, some people will point to this and say, oh, we have taken over from the Jews. No, this is separate. Our priesthood, I know that these quote are pulled from Old Testament quotes, but now we have a parallel existence. And that's something that perhaps at some point we need to look at, that sometimes we think of us as the spiritual perspective and the Jews as the physical perspective, that they have Jerusalem and Israel on the ground, and there'll be a new Jerusalem with Christ reigning. But we are under Christ and will reign with him. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to proclaim the glory of God. We will shine because of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We will share his glory. 1 Peter 2:10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I forget if that's the from Hosea. We know that that's the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, so they were out of Israel. They were disciplined. But there's a time that's coming, maybe very close, where first they will suffer, and then they will be highly respected, honored people in Israel. Here's from Kenneth Wiest on this passage on royalty. Kenneth Wiest was a Greek scholar in the early to mid 1900s. The word royal is a translation of the Greek word for king, or it comes from king. The Levitical priesthood were only priests. Believers in this dispensation are king priests, associated with Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a king priest. The word nation is a translation of a Greek word meaning a multitude of people of the same nature. Royalty is associated with a king. In this case, the king is Jesus Christ. It refers to a ruler over a nation. Now, we know that in the Gospels, Jesus is king, but he comes first as the suffering servant. And so Jesus has the first advent and the second advent. And that was what the Jews missed, is that Isaiah 53, that Jesus had to go to the cross and suffer, be judged for our sins, and then he will come again in the millennium, or at the end of the tribulation, and reign in the millennium as king. The implication is that the believers from the church age will be rulers subordinate to Jesus Christ, the king. That happens in the millennium. The believer is also a priest. Here's Thomas Constable, his comments on 1 Peter 2:9. All the figures of the church that Peter chose here, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, originally referred to Israel, Exodus 19:5-6, Deuteronomy 4:20-7:6, 14:2, Isaiah 43:20. However, with Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, God created a new body of people through whom he now seeks to accomplish the same purposes that he originally sought to achieve through Israel, but by different means. This verse, which at first might seem to equate to church and Israel, on careful examination, shows as many differences between these groups as similarities. In other words, don't be fooled that this does not refer to Christians taking over from Jews. No, God is faithful, and all the promises to the Jews will be fulfilled. But God has given us special things in Christ, and that's where we have this. That's why we are special. That's why we have this, because we are in Christ. We share His royalty. We share His priesthood because we are in Christ, not because we're taking over from Jews. No. Because we are in Christ, we share his characteristics. Now, just so you see one or two things from the Old Testament, that these promises are made to Israel. God is faithful and will keep his promises to them. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, a quick note here, that in the Old Testament, apart from the Holy Spirit, they were not able to keep the covenant. But God is faithful, and in the millennium, they will have that ability. They will have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit with detailed knowledge of the Bible, and they will be able to keep the covenant. And so they will have those blessings. Exodus 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So that was from God to Moses. God's purpose for Israel was that she be a nation of priests. This is from Thomas Constable here. God's purpose for Israel was that she be a nation of priests, Exodus 19:6, who would stand between God and the rest of humanity, representing people before God and God before people. And remember that the Jews will be revered lose words here. I guess revered is a good enough word. They were looked up to because they will be the priests in the millennium. And I guess they will be intercede for perhaps Gentiles in the millennium. However, God withdrew this blessing from the whole nation because of the Israelites' apostasy with the golden calf, and he gave it to the faithful tribe of Levi instead. And you've got Numbers 3, 12, and 13, 45, 8, 14, see Exodus 13, 2, 32, 25 through 29. In contrast, every believer Christian, every individual Christian, is a priest before God. Christians function as priests to the extent that we worship, intercede, and minister. There is no separate priestly class in the church as there was in Israel. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we see that in Christ we are special. We have been deputized, as it were. We are ambassadors. We have a mission. Mission from you. You have given us gifts. You have given us the Holy Spirit. So many things that we have. We have direct line to you. So we're grateful, Father, for this position that we have. We ask you to help us understand and be able to apply these doctrines that we might grow in grace and accomplish the mission that you have given us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.